It is a wonderful privilege to be able to unfold the truths of God's Word. There's so much in the Word of God. To go through a book like this is going to be rich. It's going to be encouraging to us. I have found that as a pastor, to preach expositionally not only builds up our congregation, it builds me up. When you go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, you will discover things that perhaps you hadn't considered before. You will be forced to preach on topics that you never preached on before. You will learn things that have truths reinforced in your life that maybe you didn't consider, quite like you will when you go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. I believe that expositional preaching is just the most wonderful way to communicate the Word of God. And the reason is because you are also teaching God's people how to study their Bible. When you study your Bible, you don't jump hither and yonder all over the place. You start at a point and you proceed through. For me, as a pastor, preaching expositionally is helpful because it causes me to stay off of hobby horses. It causes me to preach the words in the order in which God gave them. And I believe that it will be very healthy for us spiritually to study this wonderful book of God's Word called 2 Corinthians. To give you a little background of the book of Corinthians, the city of Corinth is located west of Athens, Greece. It was a major cosmopolitan city with a huge seaport. It was, like New York, a major trade center for the world. It was a city loaded with money, prosperity, jobs, idolatry, lust, worldliness, pagan religions, and all forms of immorality. Wine, women, and wealth was what the average man in Corinth lived for. I mean, things were so bad in Corinth that when it came to worship, for a male citizen of Corinth, worship usually meant going to the temple of Aphrodite and having sexual relations with one of the 1,000 prostitutes who served the devil there. For them, that was worship. A pagan city. As a matter of fact, Corinth had such a bad reputation that the word Corinthiazoma meant to practice sexual immorality. That's how bad Corinth was. Corinth's reputation of being a city filled with prostitutes was such that other cities called their prostitutes Corinthian girls. That's how bad it was. And it was to such a city filled with sin and sensuality and crime and corruption that the Apostle Paul went to minister the life-changing gospel. And he did so on his second missionary journey. As a matter of fact, if you would, for just a moment, would you go to Acts chapter 18? I'd like to let us see a little bit of the background of how this church was planted. Acts chapter 18. And notice, please, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens." Now, of course, Athens was the big city of the day. As a matter of fact, today, it is the big city in Greece. We've had the opportunity to, on a couple of occasions as a church, those who went to Israel with us, we flew into Athens. We were able to go up on a hill called Mars Hill, where the very same place where the Apostle Paul preached, and I was able to preach there. That was always a blessing. We were able to go to the Acropolis, which is right next to Mars Hill, and just a little bit to the east. And over there, we were able to, again, remember what happened in the book of Acts and how it was a city absolutely dominated by idolatry. And even to this day, the tour guides of Athens kind of boast over their history of the gods and worshiping the gods and how this is the great Parthenon on the Acropolis. And so just west of Athens, you have Corinth. Notice, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Those are two major cities in Greece. Notice verse 2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, this is interesting. I think God is so wonderful and so sovereign that he can even allow a decree from Caesar to bring people to a location where God's going to minister to them. And so Aquila and Priscilla end up being in Corinth, and verse 3 says, and because he was of the same craft, and that craft, of course, was being a tent maker, he abode with them and wrought, which means he worked. Paul worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And so, again, the sovereignty of God is leading. Paul is an itinerant gospel preacher who works a job with his own hands. He's a tent maker. And he happens to find some people who also are tent makers. And he's able to minister to these people, Aquila and Priscilla. Now look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. A good place to start for Paul, because he is Jewish. So he would start with people with whom he had a common ground. He would go into the synagogue where there were Jewish people who believed in one God, who believe the Torah or the law of God. They believe the Old Testament. And he would have a starting point to present the gospel. And of course, he would go through the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. He would mightily convince them that Jesus was the Christ. And many were getting saved, but some were not. And they stir up trouble for him. Notice verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That means he preached that Jesus was Messiah, the one they were looking for. And you know he has to be the Messiah. For who else could fulfill the prophecies? Messiah had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born in the city of Bethlehem. He had to be in this world to fulfill Daniel chapter 9. He would eventually suffer and die to fulfill scriptures like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Scripture after scripture was fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. When you minister to Jews, that's your task as well, to show that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. Notice verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. He gave them the first opportunity. His own kinsmen, his own countrymen, his fellow Jewish family. He went to them, presented the gospel. When they rejected what he had to say, he said, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Corinthians. Notice it says in verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. In other words, he lived right next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Imagine that. A very influential Jewish leader comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when you share the gospel, some are going to believe, some are not going to believe. Many people opposed Paul. They blasphemed Jesus Christ. But here's a man, very influential, powerful individual, who believed along with his family. They got saved. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And that is the pattern. When people believe the gospel, they ought to be baptized in order to show their faith publicly. And I want you to note the word order. They believed, then they were baptized. No such thing in the Bible as infant baptism. The pattern in Scripture is always you believe the gospel, then you are baptized. Now, this is part of discipleship. We make disciples by leading them to Christ and then baptizing them and then teaching them what Jesus told us to teach them, according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So they believed, they were baptized. Notice verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. In other words, don't keep it back. Give them the truth. Don't fear. Apparently, and again, I told you that Corinth was so wicked, it was so corrupt, that even the great apostle Paul may have been tempted to be fearful. I mean, as mighty as he was, it is implied here that even Paul was a little anxious. He's in a major city filled with corruption and immorality, and God says to him, do not be afraid. Don't hold back. Let him have it. Give the word. Notice verse 10. He says, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Hey, it is wonderful to know that God is with us. When we fulfill the Great Commission, Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He is with us as we preach the gospel. He's with us as we go and spread it out on the streets, just as he was with Paul. He said, nobody's going to hurt you. He said, I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to sanctify you. And he says, you will have a fruitful ministry because I have much people in this city. In other words, here he's showing God's sovereignty. And God knows in advance who he's going to save. He knows in advance who's going to believe the gospel. And he says, I have a lot of people in Corinth who are going to believe. He says, you just go tell them and let my spirit work in their lives. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And here you have it. A church is born. And it all started with the witness of Paul and a few people getting saved and Aquila and Priscilla serving with him. And a little church starts and then it grows and grows as people reach their family and friends with the gospel. Well, that's just a little background of how this church was planted. I want you to go now to 2 Corinthians, please. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so miracles were taking place in Corinth. Many miracles as men and women, boys and girls are hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing his substitutionary death and bodily resurrection. Believing that God offered them a free gift of everlasting life. They became Christians. They went from being Corinthians to being Christians. And it is to these Christians and to Christians everywhere that this epistle was penned. The Corinthians were sinners saved by the grace of God. And after professing faith and forming a church I think like ours, in the midst of the largest, wealthiest, and most godless cities in the world, the faith of these believers would be tested. the pressures of the world's ways and philosophies and customs and morals would force these believers to either get closer to the Lord or, for some, to reveal their true colors as they would drift from God. But the church would have problems. Do you know Christians are not exempt from problems? They had conflicts which came in different various shapes and sizes. And we learn a little bit about some of their problems by the issues that Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians. You know the devil hates God. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he hates anything that belongs to God. He hates the church. He hates believers. And he attempts to do everything he can to attack and destroy the work of God. Just like at Corinth, he stirred up strife. He instigated the people to trust in themselves and become proud. If we study 1 Corinthians, you find that they were proud and they had problems of division. They were self-centered. There was immorality even creeping into the church. Many were confused. Many were jealous of each other's gifts. And many of them were doctrinally unstable. And it's to these issues and many others that Paul providentially addresses. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul begins his letter by identifying himself. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee who was sold out to Judaism but converted to Christ by a direct confrontation from the Lord in Acts chapter 9, Paul is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He identifies himself as an apostle, which means an official sent one. He is the last official apostle whom the Lord called to that unique foundational office. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes himself as it were one born out of due time. He is the last of the apostles. I do not believe there were any official apostles, that is, those holding the office of apostle, after Paul. And so, prior to him, there were the disciples who were later named apostles, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, one of the most notable being Peter. But now Paul comes to faith in Christ, and Peter and the other apostles would go primarily to the Jewish people with the gospel, and Paul would have a unique ministry of going to the Gentile world with the gospel. What a ministry. I mean, he had a lot more to reach than they did. Of course, I think their task was a little more difficult. Now, Paul, too, would go to his own people, for he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. So he would go to his own people, but Paul would preach the gospel among the Gentile world, and they would come to faith in Jesus. But he was commissioned by Christ himself. To be an apostle, he had to be an ear and eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He would have special guidance by the Holy Spirit. God would speak directly to him like he did there in Acts 18, where he said, "Paul, do not be afraid, for I am with you." God would speak to him with revelation. God would give him new revelation. God would so control him, his heart, his mind, and his will, so that God would actually use this man to pen words that God intended to be for you and me today. And he would confirm his authority by the signs and miracles that he had the ability to perform. In this epistle, Paul will state his apostleship to establish his authority and to correct and guide that ailing church. And he will actually spend most of a chapter 2 Corinthians 10, to defend his apostleship. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, he's an apostle sent by Jesus and sent for Jesus. It was Jesus who commissioned him, and his message was all about Jesus Christ. Not about himself, for he's an apostle not representing himself or a religion. He's representing Jesus the Messiah. Notice, by the will of God. Paul was not a self-appointed apostle. He didn't make himself an apostle. As a matter of fact, God called him to this ministry, for he said, I will show him how much things he must suffer for my sake. God called this man into the apostleship, equipped him for what he had to accomplish, and he would be, of all the apostles, perhaps one of the most mighty in terms of what God would do through his life. But you notice he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He was not a self-appointed apostle, nor did he receive his office of apostleship from men, as he writes in Galatians 1:1. But he's an apostle by the will of God. Do you know God has a will for you also? Now, his will for you is not going to be an official apostle. But all of us, in an unofficial sense, are apostles in that we are sent forth to preach the gospel. And that's what apostle means. It means sent one. It means one who is commissioned, one who is sent forth with a message to proclaim. And you and I are, in an unofficial sense, sent forth as well. But Paul is an apostle by the will of God, and God has a will for every one of us. He has a unique plan for your life, just like he did for Paul. So notice he writes, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a convert of Paul who first learned the Holy Scriptures while he was a child from the sincere faith of his mother and grandmother. And Timothy was with Paul as he wrote now from Macedonia, and he was serving Paul as his amanuensis or penman, who wrote this letter as Paul dictated it to him under the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And so his convert, Timothy, is used in the ministry to be, as it were, a penman to help pen this letter. Now notice, he writes to the church of God. Unto the church of God. The church is not a building, it is not a denomination, it is people professing faith in Jesus Christ. That's the church. There is the universal church, which involves all saved people from Pentecost to the rapture, and all of us are part of that grand church that will one day assemble up in heaven. But then there's the local church of professing believers who gather at a specific locale. That's where you get the word local from. They meet at a location like the Church of Corinth or Faith Baptist Church. And it is to this concept, to the local church, that Paul addresses this letter. Warren Wiersbe said it well when he said, every church has two addresses, a geographical address and a spiritual address. The geographical address was the church at Corinth. The spiritual address is the church which is in Christ Jesus. All of us have both addresses. Both the spiritual address, we're in Christ, and the local geographic address, the church at Corinth, for example. But do you notice he writes, unto the church of God. The church did not have a denominational label. It wasn't called Catholic or Methodist, Presbyterian or Baptist. Unfortunately, today there are so many wolves in sheep's clothing claiming to be Christian that labels sometimes are helpful. They're not always accurate, but labels are sometimes helpful to help people know, well, what kind of church are you? I had somebody ask me that recently, just yesterday, as a matter of fact. The infant Corinthian church existed at a time when distinguishing labels were not necessary. It was simply the church of God. It was a church of called out from the world people who belong to God. And any biblical church is God's church, not man's church. God had property in Corinth, and that property was his people. Acts 18:10, I have much people in this city. That's the church of God, God's people. And these Christians were not lone rangers scattered all over Corinth. They were a team, a family, an assembly that got together, 1 Corinthians 5:4, every week, particularly on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2, to be mutually edified by the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. Now, what is interesting to me, and you may have thought this or entertained this thought, it is interesting that God gave His Word through Paul in the context of a church that existed in Corinth. As I study the New Testament, I find that God did not give His Word in a vacuum. He gave it very practically, and He often used situations and circumstances as an occasion to give us information that would benefit all churches, even to this day. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. They had their problems, they had their needs, they had their situations and their circumstances, and I believe that God, in His sovereignty, allows Paul to write a letter to address their situation that has application for all of us today in every church throughout the church age. We will learn that Galatia had their issues. Colossae had their issues. The people that Peter writes to who are scattered abroad had their needs and their problems and their issues. And, of course, Corinth has its issues. And God allowed His men to write His Word, addressing specific people, specific situations, but speaking within a context and meeting needs in that context to help people who would live in such similar contexts in future generations. So that's how God did it. That's how God gave us the epistles. He used Paul and others to address needs that were particular to a church that would have beneficial instruction for other churches that would yet follow, including Faith Baptist of Corona, New York. That's how God did it. I believe that God addresses the church of Corinth by means of Paul in order that He might show us how our church ought to function through its tribulations and trials, and by giving us an example of a church with challenges and trials. So notice, he writes unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, notice, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So he writes to the church, including all the saints. That means every blood-bought child of God is a saint, a holy set-apart one. There's not a select few canonized patron saints like Saint Paul. Now, Paul was a saint. Or Saint Peter. Peter was a saint. Or St. Jude. Jude was a saint. Yes, they were. But listen, folks, everybody who is saved is a saint. Saint Timothy was as much a saint as Saint Paul. And notice he writes to the church of Corinth, which involves all the saints, not just the clergy, not just the pastors, but he addresses the entire church, which is instructive to us. It is not implying that there were not pastors at Corinth, as some contemporary writers have stated in recent days. I already went over that with you. But it shows for sure that God is concerned about the faith of every single child of God. And he's concerned that we understand that everyone who has faith in Jesus is a saint, not just the clergy, quote unquote, not just those that lead the congregation, but God makes his address to everyone. Now, for example, in Philippians, he will address the saints along with the bishops and deacons. So that right there proves they were around and they were in existence. But it is all of God's people that God intends that they have this truth that we're going to unfold as we go through this book. And so he writes to all the saints. Our sainthood, by the way, comes from God by his grace and not from the Vatican, who will often name certain holy people who did a miracle or whatever they did. They are called saints. No, I want you to know in the Word of God, sainthood is not limited to a select few, but sainthood involves all believers in Jesus Christ. By the way, unless you're a saint, you're not going to heaven. Think about it. Unless you're a saint, you are not going to heaven. Because a saint implies one who has been cleansed of his sin, one who has been set apart by God, and all of God's people are set apart. All of us have been set free from the penalty of sin by means of faith, which brought about our justification. And so sainthood was a present reality for the believers at Corinth, not merely a future reality. He writes to those who are saints already. Interesting. He's not writing the dead people who have been crowned saints by the Vatican. He's writing the living people on planet Earth who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now, it's also important to note that being a saint does not imply sinless perfection. The Church of Corinth is living proof of that fact. They were saints, but they were certainly not perfect in terms of their practical Christian living. However, in God's eyes, they were in relationship with Christ and were justified. That means they were viewed as just as if they had never sinned. And you and I experience the same positional righteousness. And the Corinthians shared sainthood with all Christians in every place, including the whole region of Achaia, as he mentions in verse 1. All who have called upon Christ for salvation are saints. Now, it is true that our practice should match our position. Our lifestyle should match our label. But unfortunately, this is not always the case. But we are saints. We need to live like saints. Alexander the Great had a soldier brought in front of him who was accused of not representing the army of Greece well. So Alexander the Great asked the young private, he said, "What is your name?" And the man replied, "Alexander." "Alexander," said Alexander the Great. He said, "What is your name?" "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great responded by saying, "You either change your name or change your ways." You know, my friends, if we call ourselves Christians, we ought to live like Christians. We ought to talk like Christians. We ought to walk like Christians. Our homes ought to be Christian homes, for we are saints. We ought to live like it. The term saint means sanctified one, one who is set apart from the profane, common use, to be specially kept for a special use, just like you ladies have expensive china, perhaps, or silverware that you bring out for special occasions. My friend, God wants to use you in a special way as one of His saints. We are sanctified for God's possession and for His use. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." We need to be set apart saints, just like the people that Paul addresses here. Notice what he wishes to them in verse 2. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he wishes that they will experience God's grace. Grace to you. Now, they had already received the grace of God when they got saved. They became believers and they experienced the grace of God. But now he wishes the grace of God to be upon these saints. Hey, even saints need the grace of God, don't we? We need the grace of God to live a successful Christian life. We need the grace of God to have victory in this world. And so he addresses them by saying, "Grace be unto you." And these are not just formality. This is not just a kind greeting. I believe these words are inspired by God and to show us that they, like us, need the grace of God. Listen, you're saved by grace, but if you're going to live a successful life, that life will be by grace as well. We don't deserve it. We don't merit the power of God. But as the hymn writer said, "I need thee every hour." And so Paul wishes that the Corinthians would experience the grace and peace of God for daily living. Now notice he wishes for them to experience the peace from God as well. This here is not peace with God, which they already have being in Christ, but the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And notice the word order. Which word comes first? And it's consistent with Paul. He wishes for them to experience grace and peace. Which one comes first? Grace. Do you know something, my friend? You'll never have the peace of God until you first of all have the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings out the peace of God in our life. The word order is very significant. Paul will never say, "Peace and grace unto you," but always, "Grace and peace unto you." Why? Because grace is needed before any other virtue is possible in our life or any other blessing in our life. It's all by the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. But it's because of the grace of God that we experience the peace of God. And no one has the peace of God who has not been partaker first of the amazing grace of God. Peace is the result of grace. As I said, this is a similar Pauline introductory greeting. Like in Romans 1:7, he writes, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says the same thing in Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2. On a couple of occasions, he adds the word mercy to his introduction, where he'll say in 1 Timothy 1:2, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 1 verse 4, same thing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul is so consistent in wishing for God's grace and peace to be with God's people, I'd have to say that these are two of the most vital ingredients for successful Christian living, especially for success in the midst of trials and tribulations and pressures and problems. My friend, we all need the grace and peace of God. But I want you to notice something. And do you notice how I'm just combing this text, going line by line? That's the way I believe we need the Word. Just everything has powerful meaning in the Word of God. Nothing is here by accident. But do you notice it says in verse 2, that this grace and peace comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ? That's very significant as well. For grace and peace that he's talking about does not come from man, it comes from God. Only God can give this grace and this peace. He is the source of this grace. Do you want to know something? The very fact that he says that God our Father is the source of this, and then coupled with the Lord Jesus Christ, tells me that if the source of grace and peace come from the Father and the Son, that shows equality and oneness of these persons of the Godhead. In other words, for Jesus to be described as the same source of grace and peace as God the Father would be utter blasphemy if he and the Father were not one in essence and if Jesus was not God. If Jesus was a mere man, or if he was a mere created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, who deny the deity of Christ, it is unthinkable that grace and peace would come from a mortal or would come from a created being. No, grace and peace come from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is God. That's why he can be the source of this grace and peace. And you notice he's called Lord because he is Master. He is called Jesus because he is Savior. He is called Christ because he is Messiah. And these verses give us the introduction to this great epistle. As I studied this, I found that 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's epistles. He deals with specific situations and circumstances in this book, and it's a very personal book. But another thing I've observed about 2 Corinthians throughout my years of being saved, it is the most neglected of Paul's epistles. I am serious. I have never heard a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 2 Corinthians. You go into churches, and it is rare that you'll ever hear a verse-by-verse preaching of 2 Corinthians. And I often wondered, why is that so? Perhaps because it deals with a subject we don't like or want. And that subject is tribulation, trial, suffering, affliction. Who likes pain? We live in a world that avoids pain at all cost, that seeks to avoid even talking much about the subject. But as we study 2 Corinthians, you're going to find that these words which involve pain come up quite often. For example, the word tribulation appears several times. Tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1:4 speaks about the God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He speaks about God's people experiencing tribulation. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Yes, even in tribulation, God's people can have joy. Another is the word trial. 2 Corinthians 8:2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. He speaks about churches that are suffering financially, and yet they have this trial of affliction. He uses the word suffering many times. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. 2 Corinthians 1:6, enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. 2 Corinthians 1:7, he speaks about you being partakers of the sufferings. This book's about suffering. I think that's why it's so neglected. Who likes to preach about suffering? You turn on some TV evangelists, you will never hear them speaking about suffering. You'll never hear them preaching against sin. But my friend, these are realities where whole books of the Bible are given to those subjects. And yet today, there are many who, in an attempt to draw large numbers, avoid certain words because they know that doesn't attract a crowd. But it's truth, it's reality. There is suffering in this world due to sin. He uses the word affliction. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, Paul says, I wrote to you with many tears. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. This is one epistle where Paul actually gives his own testimony. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I was shipwrecked, a night and day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, on the exterior, that which cometh upon me daily, the care or the concern of all the churches. Paul says, I know what it means to suffer. He said, I've been beaten. I've experienced everything anybody could experience regarding being persecuted and troubled for preaching the gospel. And so I believe that any doctrine which seems to suit our own propensity toward ease and painless Christianity seems to be what people swallow up today. And I even think, if I could just take a side note rabbit trail for a couple of seconds, I really believe that the whole concept that God's people will be exempt from the future time of tribulation from the Antichrist goes along with this whole flavor of God's people cannot possibly suffer. Let me tell you something, my friend. I believe we could be the generation on the brink of the unfolding of events that are described in the book of Revelation in Matthew 24 and a host of other scriptures, and we need to be ready for that time. And the church will not escape tribulation in the end days. We will escape the day of the Lord. We'll escape God's wrath when He pours out His wrath upon this earth. But the wrath of God and persecution from Satan or the Antichrist are not the same thing. I was talking to somebody just yesterday about this, presenting the position, and they said, man, I've got something to think about. I think the whole church that believes in a pre-tribulational rapture has a lot to think about. Because there's going to come a time where people are going to find themselves in the midst of a period they thought they were exempt from. And they are not. And the Scripture nowhere taught it. And so, my friends, we need to be ready for persecution and for suffering, and that's what this book's all about. This is God's manual for making it through the tough times of life. I think perhaps another reason why 2 Corinthians is a neglected book today is because this book contains some of the greatest verses of all of sacred text, and the devil hates it with a passion. There are some great thoughts and some great passages in this book that our adversary, the devil, doesn't want you to understand or to ever hear. That's one reason why I think I never heard a message or I never heard a book study regarding 2 Corinthians in my life. Devil doesn't want this book preached or taught, because you're going to find as we move through this that some of the greatest verses in all the Bible, the greatest truths to hold on to, are right here in this book. The theme of this book is strength in weakness. Or put another way, the theme of 2 Corinthians is power in suffering. That even through suffering and even through personal weakness, we can have the power of God. We see this theme, and we won't develop it thoroughly today. I just give you a basic, bare-bones outline there of some of the key thoughts relating to this theme. We find, and we'll study this a little bit next week, Lord willing, comforts in tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1:4 speaks about God who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Why would God allow you to experience some severe problems in your life? Some of you perhaps had a rough upbringing. Some of you were abused as children. Some of you were mistreated. Some of you have really suffered. Why would a sovereign, loving God allow such a thing? I'll give you one reason. So that you could experience the power of God and go help somebody else who's going through the same problem. That's why God allowed you to experience it. That we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, there's strength to be had even in the midst of tribulation. Another evidence of this theme is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where he speaks about treasure in earthen vessels. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, weak jars, clay jars, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Treasure in earthen vessels. You know, there are many who glorify the body, who think much of the physical body, but or the physical life. But I want you to know the physical life is but a clay jar. But within your clay jar, your body, is the Holy Spirit. And within you is the gospel of God. And we have this treasure of the Spirit of God and the truth of God housed inside of earthen vessels, so that when you do a work for God, the glory won't go to you, the glory goes to God. God uses earthen vessels to pour out His blessing into this world. He also speaks about how we can be growing inwardly while at the same time perishing outwardly. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This is a sad reality of fallen humanity because of the sin of Adam, that nature which has been passed on to you and me and our children. Throughout history, we eventually get sick, we eventually face physical problems, eventually we age, we get gray, we get bald, we get weak, and eventually we die. But I want you to know that though our outward man perishes with time, the inward man can be renewed day by day. Strength and weakness. Power and suffering. Also, 2 Corinthians 8:2 bears this theme. That we could be rich in giving even in poverty circumstances. 2 Corinthians 8:2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Some of God's poorest churches are the biggest givers for the work of God. It has amazed me. Listen, I don't preach for money. Money is not my motive. If that was the case, I would not want to be a preacher. But there have been times where, you know, we have people coming in here, they preach, we give them an honorarium, we give them an offering. I preach in churches where they give me a little meager token of an offering. Huge churches. And then I preach in little tiny ones that are brand new, and they surpassed many fold. Not that I do that for that motive. I don't go there asking for a penny. I don't want a dime. I just want you to note that some of the biggest givers are small, struggling churches, whereas some of the tightest, cheapest, tightwads are those rich and fancy churches where the people are so tight they squeak. They are so stingy. Paul writes here that the churches... Corinth was wealthy. Corinth had the bucks. But Paul says there were other churches in Macedonia that out of their extreme poverty, they gave a gift to the struggling church at Jerusalem to help those believers. And he does that to encourage them. You've got the money. Why don't you invest it in something that will last for all eternity? Rich giving in poverty circumstances. Shows us that there is power to be had even in the midst of people that are suffering and struggling. But then there's that theme, strength and weakness, which comes across in 2 Corinthians 12:10, where he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. The theme of 2 Corinthians is strength in weakness. And as I study the Bible, I see that God does His greatest work through what the world might view as the weakest of people. Have you seen that theme in the Bible? All the way back in Genesis, God delights in taking Sarah, who could not bear children, who was 90 years old, and makes her the mother of one of the largest races on planet Earth, and the race through which the Messiah would come into the world. God delights in taking a humble slave like Joseph out of a prison cell and elevating him second to Pharaoh over all Egypt. God finds pleasure in enlisting 300 soldiers of Gideon to fight and conquer 120,000 Midianites, 400-1 odds. But you know, that's the way God works. God delights in using a Samson to destroy 1,000 wicked Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. God delights in using a young, baby-faced shepherd boy named David to wipe out a 9-foot, 9-inch giant named Goliath. God delights in providing adequate food for a poor widow of Zarephath who only had a few drops of oil and a handful of grain, but God multiplied it because she gave it to God. God delights in using Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrew young people, to show up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Daniel chapter 3, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet they were not consumed. But the guards, the mighty men who threw them in were burned up. God delights in using as his mouthpiece a John the Baptist who had no formal education, no training in a profession, no money, no military rank, no political position, no social pedigree, no impressive appearance or diet. And yet Jesus said, "Truly I say among you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Why was he so great? Because he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He prepared the way for the Messiah. God delights in taking a boy's lunch consisting of 2 sardine-sized fish and 5 bite-sized biscuits and feeding 5,000 men besides women and children. You know, they say, and we often preach, little is much when God is in it. Conversely, so much is little if God is not in it. God delights in taking unlearned, ignorant, dumb fishermen from Galilee and turning them into the most bold, influential mortals to ever spread the gospel message. They said, "Aren't these guys from Galilee fishermen? Where'd they get this wisdom? Where'd they get this power?" Oh, they noticed that they had been with Jesus. That's where they got it. You see, God could take somebody that the world views as a nobody and make a somebody out of him. God could take something that the world views as nothing and make something great out of it. And he gets all the glory. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians. Strength in weakness. God can take, and he illustrates this, even in creation, where God can allow an irritating speck of sand to go into an oyster, and rather than expelling that, it turns it over and secretes things around that sand speck, and in the end comes out a beautiful pearl of great price. A pearl out of a trial. God uses trials.